Scripture this evening comes from 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Let us hear the word of God written. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Look, Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are plundering the threshing floors." So David asked Yahweh, "Should I go and strike down these Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go, and you shall strike down the Philistines, and you shall save Keilah." Then David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah, and how much more should we go to Keilah into the ranks of the Philistines?" So David asked Yahweh again, and Yahweh answered and said, "Rise, go down to Keilah, for I am giving the Philistines into your hand." So David went along with his men to Keilah and fought against the Philistines and drove away their cattle and struck them down with a heavy slaughter, and David saved the residents of Keilah. Now when Abiathar son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had gone to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has isolated him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town with doors and bars." So Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting disaster against him, and he said to Abiathar, "Bring near the ephod." Then David said, "Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the leaders of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has said? Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the leaders of Keilah hand me and my men into Saul's hand?" And Yahweh said, "They will hand you over." So David rose up along with his men, about 600 men, and they went out of Keilah and went around wherever they could go. And Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, and he called off the foray. Then David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he stayed in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul searched for him constantly, but God did not give him into his hand. And David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, but David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David in Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Don't be afraid, for the hand of Saul my father will never find you. And you will reign over Israel, and I will be second to you. And even Saul my father knows it will be this way." So the two of them cut a covenant in Yahweh's presence. And David stayed on in Horesh, but Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself among us in the strongholds in Horesh at the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? And now, O king, with the whole desire of your being to come down, do come down, and it will be our task to hand him over into the king's hand." Then Saul said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make very certain, and know and see his place that he frequents. Who has seen him there? For folks tell me he's very sharp. And see and know of all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with definite information. And I shall go with you, and if he's in the land, I shall search him out among all the clans of Judah." So they rose up and went to Ziph before Saul. And David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. So Saul and his men went on the search. And some folks told David, and he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul heard and pursued after David into the wilderness of Maon. Now Saul went along on one side of the hill, and David and his men were on the other side of the hill. David was in a hurry to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Quick, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul turned back from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they call that place the Rock of Divisions. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Dick McClellan, a missionary to Ethiopia, tells of a time when they had a Bible conference atmosphere in which they would gather a number of the believers there in Ethiopia together. And one of the offshoots of this conference was that they would try to get native Ethiopians and so on, young people, to give themselves to missionary service, cross-cultural missions among tribes of in their own land, but who were diverse and different from themselves, and they tried to get them to commit themselves to missionary service. And so after one of these services, about 20 young people stood up to give themselves to missions and evangelism among various Ethiopian tribes. And one who stood up was named Fanta. But the leaders told Fanta to sit down, that he couldn't go. Dick McClellan said he soon realized why they rejected Fanta. Fanta was a cripple. When he was about 6 years of age, something happened, whether it was polio or a stroke or meningitis or something, some disease left him completely paralyzed down the left side of his body. And he was crooked in stature. There was no one at that time to give medical attention to him and so on. And his family had no money to help him that way. So he grew up misshapen and handicapped and with a withered, useless left arm and leg. They just hung at his side. Now, his face recovered, he was able to speak clearly, to sing beautifully, and so on, but to move, he had to, I may have mentioned this before, he had to put his stick out, hop on his right leg, which was very strong, and then drag his left leg along till it caught up, and then repeat the process. It took him forever to get somewhere. But they didn't want someone like Fanta. They wanted strong men who would walk many kilometers over long trails and so on. And so they suggested, and Dick McClellan suggested to Fanta, maybe you could have a ministry of prayer. He said, they told me that 2 years ago. They told me to go to Bible college, and I went. I spent 2 years studying, and he graduated at the top of his class and said, "Now I want to go. The Lord has called me to the Oromo people." And of course, the Oromo people killed everybody that came there. No questions asked. That was their way. And he wanted to take the gospel to them. He felt the Lord had called him. But no, he couldn't go because, well, he was a cripple. Now, his condition, in other words, disqualified him. And if David is chosen, and let's just leave Fanta there for a while. If David is the chosen king, as 1 Samuel 16 seems to indicate in God's plans, we may begin to doubt this when we read through this huge block of material in chapters 18 to 30, and in chapter 23, we're right in the middle of it, because he meets nothing but trouble. As we've said, he's driven from pillar to post, he's hunted and haunted and hated. It raises the question, if he's really God's chosen instrument, why is he suffering as he does? Why is he such a man of sorrows? I will back away from that for a while. As we look at 1 Samuel 23, though, to get its own testimony, this is a sample of the trouble section of David's troubles. And it shows us that even in the thick of trouble, Yahweh gives his servant what he needs to keep him on his feet. And we ought to spend a little time trying to figure out what is it that God gives his servants in the thick of trouble that keep them on their feet. And in order to do this, I think we'll use second person in our main point so that you see there's a spillover. It includes you. It's not just describing David. So what is it that we have that keeps us on our feet in the midst of trouble? Well, number one, you have access through an appointed priest, verses 1 to 14. You have access through an appointed priest. Let me try to explain that. Now, it begins in the text of verses 1 to 5, talking about this episode in this town in Judah by the name of Keilah. It was about 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem, if that makes some difference on your mental Bible map. The Philistines were attacking it. They told David. Why didn't they tell Saul? I don't know. It was Saul's job to defend Israelites, but they tell David. And so David asked Yahweh if he should go and attack the Philistines. They're robbing the threshing floors. Apparently, they're going there, and after they thresh the grain, then the Philistines are robbing it, and they're going to cart it back to Philistia. And that'll mean that the folks in Keilah don't have their food for the winter, etc. So David is told by the Lord to go down there. He goes down there, and he inflicts a heavy slaughter on the Philistines. He delivers Keilah. It says that he drove the Philistines' cattle away. You might wonder, why is that important? Well, they bring the cattle up as the beasts of burden in order to tie up the grain and put it on the cattle to transport it back to Philistia. So in our cultural situation, to drive away the cattle would be like disabling or destroying their pickup trucks or something like that. They weren't going to be able to transport the grain, and not only that, but he inflicts a heavy slaughter on the Philistines. So he delivers Keilah. Now, then in verse 6, you have the most important verse in all of verses 1 to 14. It's a little FYI indication. Now, when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand, or an ephod, or however you want to pronounce it. But the ephod was a sleeveless tunic, apparently, that was worn over the high priest's clothing. You can read about it in Exodus 28, verse 30. It had a breastplate on it, and in that breastplate there was a little pouch that had something called the Urim and Thummim in it. Now, I don't know how the Urim and Thummim worked, but somehow the priests would manipulate these things, whether they were some kind of stone or whatever. And apparently, someone could inquire, like the leader could inquire, through the high priest of certain matters from the Lord. And perhaps if it was a yes or no question, the way the Urim and Thummim showed up, they gave a certain answer. It was a way by which the Lord designated that his leaders could get light or direction through the priest from him. That's basically all I can say about it. But he brought the ephod down, so that came down with him. That may explain why David was able to inquire of Yahweh in verses 2 and 4, because Abiathar was perhaps already with him. But it certainly describes what happens, or explains what happens, in verses 7 to 13, doesn't it? David hears about Saul's coming down and going to attack Keilah and to try to capture David. And so he asks Abiathar to bring the ephod and so on. And he inquires from Yahweh, will Saul come down to Keilah? And will the men of Keilah hand me over and my men over to Saul's power? Will they turn tail on me? And so on. Will they be a bunch of ingrates? And the answer was, Saul will come down, and the men of Keilah will be ingrates, and they will hand you over when push comes to shove to Saul. Now, that meant you didn't have to ask any more questions. Verse 13, that means that David and his men get up, 600 men and their dependents, and they go wherever they can go. They'll meet up later, but right now they just get out of Keilah. It wasn't pretty at all. It was pretty sloppy, but it worked, and they got out. Now, One thing you have to realize is that that little note in verse 6 about Abiathar and the ephod, and David being able to get guidance from God through Abiathar, that's something Saul doesn't have, remember. Remember, Saul in chapter 22 had the priests wiped out, and only Abiathar escaped, and he came to David. Saul doesn't have any means by which to seek Yahweh's light or help or guidance. He's cut off from that. But David has it because he has the appointed priest with him. Important to see that. Now, you may look at this and you may say, man, this is light years away from where I am. You might say, I don't have a priest like Abiathar. Oh, I would beg to differ. Having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all respects like we are, yet without sin. So then, let's come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at just the right time. Hebrews 4. You do have a priest. You may be a Protestant believer. You have a priest. A greater than Abiathar. But you have access to God through the appointed priest, just as David did. You see how crucial that is here for David, for instance? Everything was chaotic and confusing, but there was one essential matter in place. I don't know if a few years ago you happened to read of Tiffany Roberts in World Magazine. She is a Hoosier. She's a native of Indiana. She was 61 years old when she had a stroke. When she recovered and learned to talk again, she talked with an English accent. Apparently, this is a phenomenon that doctors call, obviously, foreign accent syndrome. It's a rare kind of side effect of brain injury that alters inflection and sometimes can resemble foreign dialects. Now, the BBC described her speech, Tiffany's speech, as a mixture of English Cockney and West Country, if that means anything to you. She struggled for a couple of years to try to get back her Midwestern American style of speaking, couldn't do it. And so she said finally, God, let me come out of the stroke. I'm not going to sit and cry about the accent. She's got the one essential. Now, everything's not the way she would like it, but she can talk. Who cares how it sounds? She's got the one thing that matters. That's what you see here. If in all your confusion and distress and perplexities, in all the messes you face, if you have access to God through Jesus, your priest, don't you see that you have the one item that matters more than all else? Whatever your troubles and anxieties and emergencies are, if in the middle of them you can yet, as it were, heave your anchor and crook it around the leg of the throne of grace and bring those troubles to Jesus, do you realize what a gift you have? Now, secondly, let's notice another way that God keeps his people on his feet in trouble is that you receive encouragement through fellow servants. You receive encouragement through fellow servants. Verses 15 to 18. Now, the location of this is beginning to take place down in the southern part of the tribal territory of Judah, and you read about this place, Ziph, Z-I-P-H. It's about 4 miles southeast of Hebron. So Jerusalem, if you can mentally see Jerusalem, Hebron is about 19 miles, mostly south, little west of Jerusalem. Ziph is about 4 miles further southeast of Hebron. So, now you notice especially in verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David in Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Notice several matters about this. Notice how beautiful it is on the one hand. He strengthened his hand in God. That's a literal translation. Some English versions just give the gist of it. And they might say something, encouraged him or something like that. But the literal is beautiful. He strengthened his hand in God. He, as it were, took David's hand and put it into God's hand, you might say. What a way to express a ministry of encouragement. So it's a beautiful thing. It's also ironic because back in verse 14, it said that Saul, Jonathan's father, obviously, was looking for David constantly, but God didn't give David into Saul's hand. But the ironic thing is, in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, knows exactly where to find David. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan knows where to get him. He goes to Horesh. It's a term that may mean a wooded area and so on. But Jonathan knows how to find David. Just a little bit of irony there. And then you notice how possible this encouragement is. How do you strengthen someone's hand in God? Well, for Jonathan, I think you get a clue in verse 17. You notice he repeats the promise and assurance of God to David. You will reign over Israel, and I will be second to you. Jonathan's always willing to be second. But notice that he underscores the promise to David. You will reign over Israel. The best way to encourage, ultimately, sometimes there's an encouragement simply of presence, isn't there? But ultimately, the best way to encourage is to put people back on the Word of God. And in this case, the promise that Yahweh had made to David. You will reign over Israel. Now, it doesn't say anywhere that Yahweh actually spoke those words to David. We don't have a record of Yahweh saying those words to David. But everywhere in the narratives of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, other people know about this promise. They quote it. They allude to it. Jonathan alludes to it here. In chapter 24, David's men allude to it in a kind of a twisted way. In chapter 25, a woman by the name of Abigail will allude to it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the leaders of Israel will quote it, that David was promised to be the shepherd of his people Israel. So everybody knows about Yahweh's promise to David that he will reign. And that's what Jonathan points out to David. He presses him back upon the Word of God. That's how encouragement is possible, and that's the basis of true encouragement. Now notice how solemn, though, this encouragement is as well. Do you see at the last of verse 18, they renewed their covenant, and David stayed on in Horesh, but Jonathan went to his house. How solemn that is. It was the last time they ever saw each other. You never know when the last moment is when you'll see those who are dearest to you. That's a very solemn affair, isn't it? But the thing I want you to notice above everything else is how necessary this encouragement seems to be, how necessary it is. Notice where it's placed. Now, we'll have to pull in a little bit of the rest of the narrative here to see it. But you've already seen in verses 7 to 13 what would have been, can we call it the weakness of Keilah? That is, when push came to shove, the leaders of the Keilah would hand David over to Saul. They wouldn't like to do it. They're grateful to him for what he did for them. But when everything comes down, and the rubber meets the highway, they would hand him over. So we call that the weakness of Keilah. That would be, quite a discouragement to David. Quite a disappointment. Now, what you see in verses, and let's go to verses 19 to 23 or 24. And there you read about the Ziphites. They're called the Ziphites because they're from Ziph. Just as you're Columbiaites because you're from Columbia or whatever. But these people from Ziph go to Saul And they say, hey, you know, we know exactly where David is hiding. He's down with us. We've got him on the GPS, and we can take you right to him. They give the location. So you come down. Now, why did they do that? The people of Ziph were from David's own tribe of Judah. You would think, if anything, they would be pro-David. But they commit treachery again if they would just be neutral. But no, no, no. They're going to turn him into Saul. They're going to lead Saul right to him. Now, why would they do that? Well, you can speculate and so on. But maybe they thought it would get them some government jobs. I don't know. But they're going to turn David in. And so here's the treachery of Ziph. Talk about a real downer. So you see what you have here in 7 to 13. You've got the weakness of Keilah. And now you've got the treachery of Ziph. Have you ever thought what would have happened if one would have just followed on top of another? How would David have handled it? Well, I don't know. Nor do you know. We just can't know those things, do we? But isn't it a beautiful thing that it didn't happen one on top of another? Wedged in between them in verses 15 to 18, especially verse 16, is this little note that Jonathan went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. So in the midst of this pile of trouble, there's wedged into the middle this little cushion of encouragement from Jonathan. Now, it's sort of like the Oreo cookie, right? You can get double stuff Oreo cookies, by the way. You have the hard piece, right, like the weakness of Keilah. And then you have another hard piece, like the treachery of Ziph. But in between, you have this soft, cushiony stuff that's in there that's like the encouragement through Jonathan. And it kind of cushions it, doesn't it? Now, you might say, surely you could get a better analogy, but you get the idea. Isn't this vintage Yahweh? Isn't this just the way he tends to work? Sometimes you wonder, what would happen if trouble came on top of trouble? Well, sometimes it does. You don't always get a break. You don't always get... sometimes your world just tumbles in and so on. That can happen. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, sometimes God keeps you from having sorrow on top of sorrow. Sometimes he wedges in a little cushion of his encouragement in the line of your difficulties just to let you know that you haven't been forsaken. How necessary that encouragement is. That's the way God sustains his troubled people in his body today. And often he does it, doesn't he? Through other believers, through fellow servants, through a Jonathan or a Jane or whatever, through other fellow servants. I'll never forget the time when, about 1986, in the summer, my father died. And we had to go back, and we'd just been up to see him and had been there when he died. And then we had to go home to Maryland very quickly and then make a trip right back up for the funeral. And I remember the day of the funeral, we were in this local Presbyterian church, and the family was in a room at the back of the sanctuary, waiting a time when the funeral director would lead us in for the funeral service. And we were serving a congregation in Maryland at that time, and I just happened to look out through the crack in the door about, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes before the service started, and looked at the congregation gathering there, and I caught my breath, because there in the pew on the left side was an elder from our congregation in Maryland. He had taken off work that day. He had driven over 300 miles one way, and he was sitting in that congregation. It wasn't going to be anything particularly he said. It was just that he was saying by his presence there, This is a sad time for you, and I want you to know that I'm with you in it. You can't imagine the sense of encouragement that comes through something that is just very Jonathan-like. That's the way the Lord so often deals with us, and haven't you found it to be so? In the middle of a time of despair, you may hear from someone you haven't gotten a note from in 3 to 4 years, and he or she will say, "I don't know why, but I've just been thinking of you so much recently, and the Lord has led me to pray for you. I just wanted to let you know," etc. Just the time you needed it. Again, it's just vintage Yahweh. Now then, thirdly, the Lord sustains you in the thick of trouble, and it's then that you find delight in a fascinating providence. That's the third matter. You find delight in a fascinating providence. Verses 19 to 28. And we'll especially look here at verses 24 to 28. Now, when we say you delight in a fascinating providence, I'm not using providence in some high-powered technical way necessarily. By providence, I just mean here the funny and interesting way God has of looking after his people, all right? Now, notice here in the last of verse 24 through verse 28 that the people of Ziph get Saul down there into the southern part of Judah. And they're in this wilderness of Maon down there around the area of Ziph. And Saul comes after David into the wilderness of Maon. And then if you had a musical score for this in verse 26, the music would get very, very tense. Saul went along on one side of the hill. David and his men were on the other side of the hill. David was in a hurry to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to seize them. "Whoa, Saul, got a telegram." Yeah, they didn't have telegrams, I know, but that was the important. A messenger came right at that point. You can imagine what it must have read like. "Philistines have attacked, stop. Come quick, stop. Stop pursuing David, stop. It's an emergency, you need to get up here." And so Saul had to leave. He had him right in his clutches, ready to close the vise. And just at that point, the messenger comes. Now, how is this a fascinating providence? Well, from one hand, notice the instruments God uses here. The Philistines. The Philistines made an attack. It was further north in Israel, apparently. They came in and they attacked, and Saul was clear down in the south part of Judah, and he had to get up and he had to try to repel their incursion and so on. But the Philistines attacked. That was bad news for Israel, but it's great news for David here. The Philistines attack, and because they do that, they essentially deliver David, because Saul has to go handle the Philistines. It's interesting. And in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, the Philistines are the enemy. And David attacks them, right? And now, in the last couple verses, the Philistines are David's deliverers, essentially. David had to accept the Philistines as his personal saviors, you might say here. They're still enemies, technically, aren't they? But because of what they did just at this point, and the message that came just at this point, means that they're essentially, though enemies, David's saviors in this situation. Isn't that creative? Sometimes help comes from the unlikeliest sources, from the enemy. You know, there was a time about 1947 and 1948, Chaim Haller was a Jewish fellow in Jerusalem, and they were being besieged and cut off. The Jewish enclave was being cut off from supplies and so on, and things were pretty dire. Food was very short and so on. And one evening, Chaim Haller heard a low whistle out behind his house. He very carefully went out in the direction of this low whistle. And when he got out there, as the barbed wire around the perimeter, there was an old Arab woman named Salome, who had been Chaim Haller's maid for a number of years. And she handed him some tomatoes through the barbed wire. She said, "I know that you have nothing." Imagine that. An Arab helping a Jew. That she may really like him because she was his maid and she knew him, but technically she's the enemy, but help comes from the enemy. Now, sometimes the Lord operates that way in the instruments he uses. But then you notice something else here, and that's the timing he arranges. With all its suspense, it was just at that time when Saul was just about to fulfill all the desires of his heart to crush David, and he had to leave off. That timing. Isn't that what impresses you again and again in your own stories as you look back on God's providences? And oftentimes that's the keynote. You just can't believe the timing. You have stories and stories of that. Ben Skaggs was, I think, an SIM missionary in Ethiopia. And they were going to go to the Me'en people. They were a very isolated people. These missionaries had been there once before. They'd had some contact with them, and at that time, they were the first strangers that these people had ever seen. So they came in again. They were going to do this pioneer evangelism. They came in once more, a second time, to see them. And when they landed, Skagg said, an old fellow by the name of Golan Kabuli came out with some of the men to greet us. So he said, we sat down and spoke a bit, and I was explaining to them that we'd come to tell them of God's talk. I described, he says, who God is, what he's like, and where he lives. And then I told the men about Lucifer, who had been created perfect by God, but sinned and became Satan. And then suddenly Golan Kabuli spoke up. He said, we must follow the path of Christosi. That's the man word for Christ. Skagg says he was astonished. I hadn't yet mentioned Christ at all. Where did you hear that name? He asked Golan Kabuli. Well, he was a little hesitant to expose that. But finally he said that Christ had appeared to him in a dream and told him that he was the one who had given Golan, had given his life and his blood and his bones for Golan Kabuli, and that Golan Kabuli was to follow the path of Christosi. And he was told that in just 5 days, someone would come to tell him about that path. Skagg says, we landed on the fifth day. He was so overcome, he started to cry. God is so faithful. Well, don't expect necessarily that sort of drama all the time, but that still tends to be vintage Yahweh. And the writer here wants you to say that God uses Philistines of all people at just the right moment of all times. And he wants you to say that that's so typical of the way he preserves his servants and keeps them on their feet. That's just the way he is. His ways are interesting and fascinating. And he works this way to keep his servants from being swallowed up by evil. He wants you to realize he's that kind of God. He expects, therefore, a response when you see this kind of stuff in Scripture. You remember a number of months ago, I told you about that little Reader's Digest clip of the mother who went in to her office to show her co-workers, the women co-workers, to show off her new baby. The baby was her second child. So I don't know how old was, maybe 2-3 months and so on. But she goes into her office, and the gals gather around, and they're oohing and awing. And she had, of course, her seven-year-old son with her and so on. So during all of this, then the seven-year-old son says, "Mommy, can you give me some change so I can get a soft drink?" She says to him, "What do you say?" And he says, "You're thin and beautiful." She wanted a certain response. That's what Scripture is calling you to have. You read this stuff, it's not just there, sitting there for nothing. It's as if when you read Scripture, you're sitting in front of a vacuum cleaner that's kind of putting the suck on you. And it's trying to pull a response out of you appropriate to what you read. And sometimes it's praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And that's the way you should respond here. Don't let it go. It wants you to say, who is a God like you? Who cares for his people like this? Well, let's come back to Fanta. Fanta went to that Oromo clan. He went on his own because they wouldn't send him as their own emissary, but he was convinced that God had called him to go to that bunch of murdering people. And so he went. And of course, he couldn't run away, and he couldn't fight, he couldn't defend himself, and so on. He couldn't even get there very fast. It was a 2 days trip by foot. Took Fanta 5 days, you know. Takes longer when you hop with your stick, jump with one foot, drag the other one along, and you fall and you get cuts and scratches and so on. You have to get up again and go on. So it took Fanta 5 days to get there to these people with the fierce reputation as killers who killed strangers with no questions asked. But the amazing thing that Fanta discovered was that these cattle herders honored cripples. Don't know why. Must have been something in generations past. Maybe there was a polio epidemic. Maybe there was some scourge that came through that left many of their people cripples or something. But somehow they had a reverence and an esteem and a care for cripples. So the upshot of it was that where Fanta went was the only place that he could go safely, and no one else could go that way. And so he planted 5 churches there, and within the first year there were 250 professions of faith. It was precisely what seemed to disqualify him that was really his qualification. It exactly fitted him for the task. And when you see David as a man of sorrows, then don't think that that disqualifies him for the future task of kingship. It rather rightly equips him for such. But remember, too, that there's a far greater man of sorrows than David. One of whom Isaiah says that many were appalled over him. He was so disfigured, his appearance did not seem to be that of a man, or his form that of the sons of men. Remember that he's the man of sorrows par excellence, who is pierced through because of our rebellions, crushed because of our iniquities, and in his wounds there is healing for us. It is his sorrows that rather than disqualifying him, perfectly qualifies him to be our sin bearer, our Savior, our shepherd, and our sympathetic high priest. Let us pray. Now, O Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes, since we are disciples of the man of sorrows, that you will call us to follow in his steps. We pray that should and when you do that, that we would be able to count it a privilege to share to some degree in the sorrows and the sufferings that are yet to be filled up for Christ. We pray that you would give to us a greater vision of the kind of God you are. Make us able to respond to what you show us in Scripture in adoration and wonder and praise, and to never get over having to say, "Who is a God like you?" In Jesus' name, amen.